All right, we're going to be turning in our Bibles to Acts chapter 11 as we continue in our study of the book of Acts. How's our sound? Our sound good, Charlie? Okay, good. All right. Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 could be broken up into four parts, verses 1 through 3, an affront to the circumcised party, verses 4 through 18, Apostle Peter's answer, verses 19 through 26, the assembly at Antioch is established, and verses 27 through 30, Agabus the prophet indicates a famine. So, Acts chapter 11, we have an affront. That means they're insulted, they're bothered. The apostle, an assembly, and Agabus. So let's read Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. Acts 11, verses 1 through 3. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" So the circumcised party was affronted. They were hostile opposition. They were offended, upset, not happy with Peter's actions. Matter of fact, one version, the Amplified, renders it, they separating themselves from him in a hostile spirit. In verse 2, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Now, circumcised in the context may be taken two different ways. One, it could be all circumcised believers, that is, Jewish Christians or Messianic Jews, or it could be a group or faction or just some of the circumcised believers. The second option seems to be best to fit the context. You say, well, why do you say that? Well, in verse 1, we read that the apostles and the brethren heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. The apostles were Jewish. And most of the brethren, if not all of them, at that time were Jewish. So the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, there's no record of a complaint. But this Jewish circumcised party or faction, they took issue with Peter. So what was their issue? What was the problem? What was their gripe? Verse 3 tells us, "You went to uncircumcised men?" Now, Mr. Catron understands that to imply that they were accepting them. And it says, "You ate with them," implying fellowship with them. So why was accepting and fellowshipping with Gentiles, the uncircumcised, a problem? Why was that an issue? Leviticus chapter 11, and Brother Bruce, I think, mentioned last time that Leviticus 20 taught Israel to be clean and separate themselves from the unclean. Why? Because uncleanness disqualified them from service. Uncleanness was associated with death. And God is a God of life. So that was the reason for it. One brother put it this way. Uncleanness cast the shadow of death over its bearers. So before being too critical of this uncircumcised party or faction, we need to remember a few things. One, for the vast majority of people, if they were not Jewish, they were pagan. polytheistic or heathen idol worshipers, ascribing the divine power to a natural or created thing. An idol is anything that turns us away from God. An idol is a false god. And God gave Israel instructions concerning separation. Second thing, how many years had Israel, the Jewish people, been given special revelation? 1,446 years till the time of Messiah. 1446 BC was the time of the Exodus from Egypt. The birth of the nation of Israel took place then. So for 1,446 years, they had been instructed to separate themselves from the polytheistic, idol-worshiping nations around them. Why? Because their lifestyles, their ways, their worship, their thought process was contrary to the revealed will of God. And for 1,446 years, the nations, the pagans, the heathen, the Gentiles, the only way they could come to the true and the living God, the God of the Bible, was through the Old Testament revelation given to the Jews. So if a person responded to natural or general revelation, we say general because it's revealed to everyone, like Psalm 19, the heavens declare God's glory. That's general revelation. It's revealed to everybody. Like Romans 1 says. Then God sends more revelation. They respond to natural revelation, general. God sends more revelation, special revelation, the scriptures. Over and over again, you see this in the Islamic world. I believe that is what's going on with Cornelius. He responded to the natural revelation, and he went to the Jewish people for more special revelation of the Old Testament scriptures. The third thing to remember. On the other hand, the Old Testament scriptures indicated or instructed Israel to be a light to the Gentiles. Genesis 12, to be a blessing to all the nations. Isaiah 42 and 49, they were to be a light to the Gentiles or to the nation. So there's a tension. How was Israel to be separated from the nations and yet be a light to the nations? How do you do that? It's similar to the tension we face as Bible-believing Christians. How do we maintain our separation or our sanctification from the world and communicate the gospel with our words and our actions? The circumcised believers of verse 2 either forgot or neglected the light to the Gentile instruction. So they were unbalanced. They were emphasizing one aspect of Scripture while neglecting another. Practical application for us. Where are we unbalanced? Are there areas of Scriptures we like to emphasize while neglecting other parts of Scripture? Brother Bruce last time ask this question: what barriers are preventing us from sharing the gospel? Could an unbalanced view of the scriptures be a barrier? Could be. Now let's read verses 4 through 18. Chapter 11, 4 through 18. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in orderly sequence, saying, I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, an object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky, and it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it and was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth and the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. Verse 7, I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times, and everything was drawn back up into the sky. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Verse 12, the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. These six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house and saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who was also called Peter, brought here. Verse 14, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, just as he did upon us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave to them the same Spirit as he gave to us, also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. So the Apostle Peter responds or answers the criticism of the circumcised faction. So how does he answer or respond? In verses 4 through 11, Peter explains the vision that God gave him. He shares it with the circumcised party who took issue with him. So what do the dietary laws given to Israel have to do with Peter sharing the gospel with Gentiles? The dietary laws that provide an instruction to the Jewish people concerning separation between unclean and clean food was applied to Gentiles by the Jewish people. Why? Because they ate unclean food. So since the unclean and clean food teaching on separation was applied to the Gentiles, the Lord uses that to teach Peter a lesson and to prepare him for his visit with Cornelius. Remember from Acts chapter 10, when Brother Bruce taught, Acts chapter 10 and verse 28, it says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or to visit with him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or clean. And then in chapter 10, verse 34, we read, he says, God is not one to show partiality. He's no respecter of persons. So Peter answers the criticism by sharing the vision in verses 4 through 11. And then in verses 12 through 15, Peter answers the criticism by sharing what the Spirit of God did, the Spirit's work. In verse 12, Peter goes with unknown men, most likely Gentiles, to an unknown soldiers, to an unknown place. Why? because the Spirit told him to go. And that was huge. That was huge. After 1,446 years of being taught that, and the Spirit says go, it demonstrates the power of the Spirit in Peter's life. He obeyed. He obeyed. And in verse 13, Peter reports how Cornelius obeyed. Cornelius obeys his instruction given to him in the vision, and so does Peter. They both obey. And in verse 14, we learn more details concerning this message by Peter. Because back in Acts chapter 10 and verse 22, we learned that Cornelius was directed by an angel to send for Peter. That's Acts 10, 22. And that Peter had a message for the house of Cornelius. Right? And in 10:24, he called together relatives and close friends. And in 10:27, they said they found many people assembled there at Cornelius' house. And in Acts chapter 11, verse 14, we learn the heart of Peter's message. Chapter 11, verse 14, and he will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. Now, wait a minute. I mean, what's going on here? I mean, in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is described as devout. He feared God. He gave alms. He prayed. He was God-fearing. He was righteous. He was well spoken of by the Jewish people. As a matter of fact, in chapter 10, verse 31, it says his prayers were heard and his alms remembered. How is it possible that all those things are true about Cornelius and he was lost? How do we know he was lost? All those things are true. Verse 14, we know it from verse 14. He and his house needed salvation. They needed to be saved. All the good things said about Cornelius indicate what? That God's accepted him? No. It indicates that he had responded to the light given to him, and he was seeking more. He was hungry. He needed to know the Savior, to be forgiven, and to have a right relationship with him. And that's what happened. God sent Peter. He preached the gospel. The Holy Spirit fell upon them, and they were saved. That's what happened. There's a principle here, I believe, that a sincere seeker always finds a willing Savior. A sincere seeker always finds a willing Savior. Another way of putting it is, the seeking Savior never fails a willing sinner. The seeking Savior never fails a willing sinner. Willing sinner? Willing about what? Well, he's willing to agree with God about his lostness. That I'm lost. I don't know the way. Willing to admit sinfulness. That I've missed the mark. That I've fallen short. And willing to accept God's solution. Like John 5:24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life. Or in John 14, verse 6, that was mentioned earlier today, where the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him, through me, he said. So Peter answers the criticism by sharing the vision, by reporting the work of the Holy Spirit, and now he answers in verses 15 through 17 with the Word of God. Look at verse 16. He says, I remembered the Word of the Lord. So baptism of the Holy Spirit identifies the believer with the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And our Lord told the disciples beforehand, the same thing that happened to the Jewish believers at Pentecost happened to the Gentile believers in Joppa. God was in both of them. So if God accepted Gentiles purely on the basis of faith, then Jewish believers should accept Gentiles by the same rule on the basis of faith. See, we cannot be holier than God. If God accepts them, so must his children. When Peter was criticized, he answers with the vision of God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Word of God. It's a good example for us. When we're criticized, we can say, ask ourselves, what has God revealed? What is the Holy Spirit doing? And what does the Word of God say? There's a very big practical application from this section. It demonstrates the power of truth to break down barriers. The power of truth to break down barriers. How did the circumcision party or the circumcision faction of believers, how did they respond to the truth that they were given? Verse 18. It says they quieted down and glorified God. This section, verses 4 through 18, could have been titled, From Gripe to Glory. I thought about that. From Gripe to Glory. They griped to Peter about his actions, and they glorified God when they heard the truth. The power of truth to break down barriers. This principle is a two-edged sword, though. It works both ways. Mr. Stern relates it something like this. The circumcised group was surprised that the Gentiles could become members of the body of Christ without becoming a Jew first. They were surprised about that. Today, the reverse takes place. Many Gentile Christians are surprised that an observant Jew can become a part of the body of the Messiah without adopting a Gentile lifestyle. So it works both ways. Now let's read verses 19 through 26 of Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. So then, those who were scattered because of the persecution that occurred in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except to Jews alone. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch, began speaking to the Greeks, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. The news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch. Verse 23. Then when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man, and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. So verses 1 through 3 was an affront to the circumcised party. Verses 4 through 18, the Apostle Peter answers, and verses 19 through 26, an assembly at Antioch is established. In the last section, an individual, his household, close friends, many people came to faith in the Lord Jesus at Cornelius' house. In this section, a large number believed, and an assembly is established, or was established, in Antioch. The persecuted believers from Jerusalem, they went north to Phoenicia. They went west to Cyprus, and they went further north to Antioch in verses 19 and 20. Now, Antioch was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Huge at the time. One writer, an archaeologist, said Antioch was to the Roman world what New York City is to ours. That's how big and cosmopolitan that Antioch was at the time. So as the believers scattered, they were speaking or preaching the word of the Lord Jesus to Jews and Gentiles. In verse 21, a large number who believed turned to the Lord. So what do large numbers of new believers need? Large numbers of them. They need to be encouraged in their walk and in their new life. Verse 22, the group, the church that sent Peter and John to Samaria in Acts chapter 8 and verse 14, sends Barnabas to Antioch. And what did Barnabas do when he arrived in Antioch? Verse 23. It says, he witnessed, he rejoiced, and he encouraged. He witnessed what? The grace of God. And he rejoiced in it, and he encouraged them to remain true or to continue faithfully. In verse 24, Barnabas is described as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit, full of faith. Now, earlier in the book of Acts, in chapter 4, in verse 36, we learn the name that his parents gave him at birth. It wasn't Barnabas. It was Joseph. He was named Joseph. He was a Levite, and he was born in Cyprus. That's Acts chapter 4, verse 36. But the apostles called him the son of encouragement, Barnabas. So in Acts 4:37, we also learn he was very giving. Remember? In Acts 4:37, what did Barnabas do? He had a piece of land. He sold the land and he took the money and he laid it at the feet of the apostles. So the church sent the right man for encouragement, didn't it? He was very giving. He was good, it says. He was full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and he was encouraging. Now, if you ever need encouragement, that's how you want to pray. Lord, send me Barnabas. Send me a Barnabas, a man like Barnabas that can encourage me. So while in Antioch, more, it says, considerable numbers come to know the Lord. So in verse 25, if that's not enough, we learn about Barnabas. Look at what Barnabas does in verse 25. He left for Tarsus to look for Paul. I mean, he leaves all the exciting things, all the wonderful things that are happening in Antioch, and goes to Tarsus looking for Paul. For Saul. Now, Tarsus is near Adana, where we lived for several years, about 7 years. And we made that trip several times from that area to Antioch. It's called Antakya now. And By land, you have to go over a mountain to get there, okay? And it's about 140 miles from Antioch to Tarsus. And if you drive it by car, it's about a 2.5 or 3 hour drive. But that's not how he traveled. So if you walk it, it's anywhere from a 5 to a 7 day walk. So he left a joyous work, exerted considerable time and effort and cost to find Paul. Why? Remember back in Acts, turn with me to Acts chapter 9 and verse 27. In Acts chapter 9, verse 27, we read this. In Acts 9, 27, but Barnabas took hold of him, that is Paul, and brought him to the apostles and described to them how he had seen the Lord on the road and that he had talked to him and how at Damascus he had spoken out boldly in the name of Jesus. So Barnabas speaks up for Paul before the apostles in Jerusalem. And then just a few verses down in Acts chapter 9 in verse 30, it says, but when the brethren learned of it, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him away to Tarsus. So Paul is sent to Tarsus, his hometown. So then after Barnabas finds Paul in Tarsus, they return back to Antioch. Another 5 to 7 day walk. So Barnabas shares the teaching responsibilities with Paul. There's a plurality. In Acts 13, there's even more than two of them. In Acts 13 at this church in Antioch, there's five. Five are listed. The older teaching the younger. New believers being taught by older, mature believers. So why did Barnabas do this? Because he had the best interest of the church at Antioch in mind. He had their best interest in mind. It's also interesting how that fulfills the Great Commission in Matthew 28 of making disciples and then teaching them. So we see that here in Antioch. So what an example Barnabas is. I mean, he's so gracious. He's so encouraging. I mean, he encourages me just reading about him. The disciples were called Christians, Christ followers in Antioch. Quite a testimony. Now let's read this last section of Acts chapter 11, verses 27 through 30. Now at this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them named Agabus stood up and began to indicate by the Spirit that there would certainly be a great famine all over the world. And this took place in the reign of Claudius. And in the proportion that any of the disciples had means, each of them determined to send a contribution for the relief of the brethren living in Judea. In verse 30, and this they did, sending it in charge of Barnabas and Saul to the elders. So Agabus the prophet indicates a famine. And the response of the church at Antioch, these new young believers, these new disciples, according to verse 29, how do they respond to this prophecy by Agabus? They responded by wanting to minister to those in need. Their faith was an active faith. You may have heard this statement before. Faith alone saves. You probably heard that. Faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. Faith alone saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. What's that mean? Their faith was followed by good works, helping saints in need. Their faith was not alone. It was active. They did things. They ministered to others. They contributed to the needs of others. Their faith was not alone. An interesting principle concerning giving is demonstrated in verse 29. In verse 29, it says, each or every disciple gave. Each or every disciple gave. And how did they give? Most translations render it according to his ability. According to their ability. A paraphrase of the New American Standard would be, they gave proportional to their means. Proportional to his means. So Barnabas and Saul proved trustworthy to the church as they sent the gift or the contribution in their care. So this chapter that begins with an affront to some of the Jewish believers, in verses 1 through 3. In verses 4 through 18, the Apostle Peter answers the criticism with the vision from God, the Holy Spirit of God, and the Word of God. And in verses 19 through 26, an assembly is established in Antioch. The gospel is preached to Jews and Gentiles, and new believers are taught. An excellent model of the fulfillment of the Great Commission about making disciples and teaching them. And then in the last section, 27 through 30, Agabus prophesies concerning a famine. The young church sends gifts or contribution to the believers in Judea. Now, what's an interesting thought on that? It says they send it to the believers in Judea, right? Who would that include? That would include the saints who complained to Peter. It's interesting. They were willing to minister to them and help them. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for our Lord Jesus, and we thank you for your word. We pray that you would take it, your Spirit would take it, and use it in our lives that to bring glory to you, to change us, to remake us, to conform us, and make us like our Lord Jesus. Amen.